Well, if you haven't figured it out, our focus is prayer today in our Reset series. My name is Jamie Johnson. I am the Family Ministries Director here at The Orchard. And before we dig in, I have a story for you. Two men, white pastor, black pastor, and they're on the way to a conference together. They're in the car, and they're driving, and the white pastor asks the black pastor, he says, "When you pray, how do you envision God?" Black pastor thinks about it for a moment, scratches his head, well, of course he's black. He goes, "Jesus had soul, I have soul, Jesus is black." White pastor goes over here, he's going, "You know what, I totally disagree with you." Black pastor goes, "Well, what do you think?" "Well, Jesus is white. When I pray, I know Jesus is white. Look at the pictures, blue eyes, blonde hair." And so they get in this huge debate back and forth. Jesus is white, Jesus is black. All of a sudden, the car goes off the road, hits a tree, both of them die. Everybody's saying, "Aw." And they die. And they go up to the stairway of heaven, and they're in the pearly gates, and they go in, and they're mesmerized, both of them, at the crystal sea and the streets of gold and the emerald city and the glory of God, and they're mesmerized. And they stop, and they go, they remember their debate. Jesus is white. No, Jesus is black. So they go, "Listen, we can prove it. Let's go find him." So they go out, and they're searching through heaven. They're trying to find it. And they're going, "You know what?" All of a sudden, they hear this parade and this cheer and this crowd. And they go, "That must be Jesus." So they get around the heels. "He's coming around the corner, quick." So they sit there, and they start arguing again. "Jesus is white. Jesus is black. Jesus is white." And all of a sudden, the parade's coming. People are cheering. Jesus comes around the corner, and he goes, "Buenos dias!" And all the Latinos are like, "Heck yeah, man, I already knew that. I already knew that." Prayer. How do you pray? Now, being in ministry for like 17 years and getting older, you've been around, as a pastor, you're around a lot of people who pray. Sometimes they pray the baby Jesus prayer. Sometimes they pray like meet the parents. But you're on a lot of people who pray. And what's amazing about how people pray, it's so funny because there's different postures of prayer. For example, you have, and some of these might be you, these are the first person is the nature-driven prayer person. So when they pray, it's kind of like this. They'll go, "Lord, I thank you for the sun and the moon and the stars. I thank you for the beams of light upon my hair. I thank you for the little squirrels that run." Do you know those people? Yeah, the nature prayer people. Okay, then there's the introverted prayer people. These are people who hate to be asked to pray. So like in a crowd, if you say, "Hey, Brother John, will you pray?" And they get so nervous, they're about ready to die on you because they don't want to pray out in public. But then you have the extroverted prayer people. These are the Pentecostal, tongue-talking, hand-waving, extroverted people when they pray. You ask them to pray? "Yes, I'll pray." And matter of fact, Scott and I in college, this guy, his name was Peter. And it was kind of, you know, good guy, but like when you want to pray with him, he was a little intimidating because this is what he would do. He would stop and say, "Hey, Brother Peter, how you doing?" Me and Scott would sit there in the dorms, and he would come and he goes, "Jamie, Scott, power." He'd go, "Power in my hand." And we'd go, "Okay, gosh dang it. What do you mean, power in your hand?" He goes, "The Holy Ghost has power in my hand." I go, "What do you do with the power?" He goes, "I rebuke the demons with the power." He goes, and here's what he would do. This is no lie. In the middle of like the hallways, he would go and go, "I'll show you. Power, Jesus, power, Shafi, Shafi, Shafu." And that was his extroverted prayer deal. And like you would go, "Whoa, Shafi, Shafi, Shafu." So listen, if you want to learn how to do the Shafi, Shafi, Shafu, I'm in the back. I'll teach you later. It might bring you some added power. But then you've got the people, you ever know this people too, the people who like when you pray, they open their eyes when they pray and stare. Like when they're sitting there, they open that eye and they look at you when they pray. You got a prayer, then you probably, this is probably the scariest one of them all, is I call them the exorcist spiritual warfare people. These are the people who come calmly when they pray. They'll come and they'll give the nice, almost nature prayer. "Lord, we thank you for your goodness and we love you and we thank you. But Lord, right now we come against all the demons right now in this world right now. And matter of fact, there's one behind Pastor Jamie right now." These people are a little creepy, and I've been around the circles, the exorcist spiritual warfare people. But then probably the most annoying, and I'm just going to share honestly, and I hope this isn't you. I don't believe that. But it's the bad breath praying people. okay? It's the people when they get close to you and they pray and they're blowing smoke in your face and you're like, whoa, okay? So it's the prayer mint, they need the prayer mint type people. But listen, no matter how you pray, this is the bottom line. And all jokes aside and fun aside, it doesn't matter how you pray because you know what? God actually has an invitation. He doesn't ask you to come and pray right or do this and do that. The invitation that God has is one of my favorite in scriptures. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace and pray. And that's his call. No matter who you are out there, every culture, every country, man, woman, child, is to come and pray. Come boldly. So the Holy Spirit goes out and touches the hearts of people and knocks on your heart and says, come, come and pray. Come boldly to the throne of grace and pray. And that's God's invitation. Don't come all cute and all perfect. Don't come with everything figured out. His invitation is come boldly to the throne of grace and pray. The person who taught me to pray was a man by the name of Pastor Lewis Walton. Pastor Lewis Walton, in 1992, it was the church where I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And how he looks, he's actually 70 years old. Doesn't he look good for 70? This was done a year ago. And he, that look that you see right now, he had that look all the time. He's had that look for 20 years. When you go in the community, that's how he looks. And what I learned about him early on in 1992, he says, Jamie, come to pray. And he would invite me to pray. He would be praying in the good times, and he would be praying in the bad. When the church was ready to lose its roof, he was still praying. He was praying. He had a thing called midnight prayer services where you came about 11 p.m. and you prayed for 4 or 5 hours into the night. I was horrible at it. I slept the whole time while everybody else was praying. But he kept on inviting me back, Jamie, pray. He modeled this spirit of prayer, and he truly did. With that same smile, with that same look, he would boldly come to the throne of grace and saying, Jamie, let's pray. Let's pray. And he modeled such a great prayer posture in his life. But out of all the things he would do that I appreciate the most, he saw this call of ministry on my heart, and oftentimes he would come, invite me to lunch, and after lunch we'd go into his office, he'd shut the door, and he would give me these tidbit lessons of life. And looking back at it 20 years later, I can't believe how much I appreciate it. He would sit down, and he would teach me about prayer. He'd shut the door. He goes, out of all the things I want to tell you about prayer, this is the most important. And I'd be sitting on the edge of my seat because I was a new follower of Christ, and I was eager. He goes, let me tell you, all the things I've learned about prayer, this is what I want to tell you. Prayer is the most easiest and the most difficult thing you will ever do in your life. Prayer is the easiest, but also the most difficult thing you will ever do in your life. And he would go on to say, because this is why, it's easy to pray on the mountaintop of life. When you're on the mountaintop, it's easy to pray. But he says, it's hard to pray in the valley. It's hard to pray in the valley. Well, you think about that. Think about, imagine for a moment in your mind, what is your mountaintop experience? I mean, think about it. Is it a birth of your child? The day you got married? You know, feeling healthy when your health is just exuding well? And is it when your kids have good grades and they're healthy? When your teenager is treating you well? Is it when you have a great job and all the bills are paid? I mean, just think for a moment and imagine your mountaintop experience. It's easy to pray during those times. It's not difficult. But imagine for a moment, what is your valley experience? You know, the valley is a place of trials and testing of your faith. And think about for a moment times in your life where trouble came, adversity came. The waters rose, the fires blazed, your hearts and your minds was consumed with worry and anxiety. Maybe it was a loss of a loved one, and it brought you straight from the mountaintop straight into the valley. Somebody who you truly loved and cared for on this planet, and they left. Maybe it was a loss of a child, a miscarriage, a grandchild. You know, maybe it was a divorce or marriage issues that's bringing you into separation and trouble, wondering, is this marriage going to work? You come in and praise God at church, but you go home and you argue, and it feels hopeless. Valleys, they're everywhere, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about prayer in those moments. Praying on the mountaintop is easy. Praying in the valley is difficult. My valley experience, my most recent one, and some of you here may have experienced chronic pain before. In 2005, I experienced a traumatic event physically. My history was I grew up doing, from like 19 on, a lot of bodybuilding and training. And when I came to know Christ, I ended up using that thing to start that talent and that gift to start an outreach bodybuilding center that the YMCA fully funded in Eastside St. Paul in Minnesota. And it was an outreach to at-risk teen youth. A little bit what Caleb Looper does in Triple Threat. It was that type of ministry. And it was fully funded. I loved working out. I was helping kids out. And I did that for about 10 years. And in 2005, I was doing some karate kempo, and some martial artists understand karate kempo. We were sparring, and a heavyweight that was weighing about 300 pounds, he kicked me in the head full force, and my neck snapped back to the side. And immediately, my C4-5 disc in my neck herniated out and touched my nerve. And that catapulted down to my T5-6 disc, which ended up coming out as well. The pain was excruciating. I immediately dropped to the floor. I thought maybe I just pulled a muscle. And each day, the pain got worse and worse and worse in 2004. I couldn't do anything. All the bodybuilding, all the training, getting up just to preach or minister to the students where I was youth pastoring at, all of that, I couldn't do nothing. When I would move, I would feel my body creaking and cracking. And coming from a place where you're totally healthy, never having any health concerns, 2005 was my journey into the valley. 5 years it took me, slow, tedious journey of physical therapy, pain medication. You know, listen, when you come from a place of hardcore bodybuilding gym to a place all I could do now is like Pilates and yoga, it was a humbling experience. And I had to stretch and take these meds and get up and walk, and I couldn't run because I couldn't any harsh in my body. And the worst for a bodybuilder is when people say, "Hey, Jamie, are you getting smaller? Are you shrinking?" You know, there's people like that comment. I was like, "No, man." He goes, your neck, your biceps are shrinking." And it was this miserable, humbling experience. But my wife was a great support during that time. And in August of 2010, I'm finally getting better. I'm finally, all this hard work. I really didn't feel God was speaking a whole lot during that time. I kind of felt like Jimmy Stewart in that video, like, "Lord, I did it all myself, and I got up, and I'm doing the physical training, and I'm getting up, taking the medications." You know, it's the medications that are actually making me feel better. I really don't know if your hand is in all this. Sure didn't feel like it. Prayer didn't seem to work in the medication. It felt more like if I took a med and stretched. But yet even that didn't make me feel good. And in 2010 in August, I'm at to this point. I'm starting to train again some of the teens in the community, starting to get back to a decent, well, not every day was this pain. All of a sudden, I woke up in August 2010 with the worst pain in my body. I had numbness shoot from my shoulder into my hands, both sides. Couldn't feel my hands. Shot into my leg on my left side. Couldn't feel my feet. And my neck up here, I saw red in my mind. Like when I would see it, it was like such a pain. I saw red. And I was numb. I went straight to the emergency room. They did the same thing that they did 5 years before that. Gave me an MRI. They gave me medication. Told me to stretch. You know, mentioned surgery. All this kind of stuff. And when I got down, I'm taking these oxycodone. I'm trying to wean out that and the Vicodin. I'm sitting there trying to, it was miserable. I couldn't do nothing. I sat in the bed, 3 days of sleepless nights in the end of August of 2010. Worst 3 days of my life. I literally couldn't sleep. The medications would put me out for a moment, and I'd wake up with such pain, and it was like crack, 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 crack. You know, I'd move and crack, crack, crack. Everything was crack. I'm going, this is miserable. Is this my life? God, I can't make sense of this. Is this my life from now on? I thought I was using my gifts and talents to the glory of God, but you ain't there. And I sat there, and I called my wife Friday, Saturday, Sunday, sleepless nights. My wife went to work Monday. I called her. I said, I don't know what to do. Help me. I don't know what to do. What should I do? And in a real honest marriage moment, she goes, baby, I love you. I don't know what to say to you anymore. I don't know what to say. I'm done. I don't know how to encourage you anymore. I don't know what to say. I got so mad, I hung up the phone on her, got super going, nobody cares. My wife has lost hope. God, you ain't there. My wife, early on in our marriage, she used to talk to God honestly and like had this like real dialogue with God, and she'd be like telling how angry she is at stuff. And it would kind of scare me a little bit because I'm like, I don't want bad luck. You know what I mean? You know, and she'd have this honest dialogue with God, like, God, I'm angry at you. And you know, we're like, we don't have kids, and you know, journeying with that process sometimes and going, Lord, we don't have kids. And she would just be honest with God on this stuff. And I would always get nervous, but that was my moment. I shared with God everything. I'm sick of you, and I'm tired of you. I'm tired of being in the valley. You're not answering. I'm like, is this my life to get up and take pain medications? For 5 years I've been on this, God. What do you want me to do? Nothing. Got nothing. Self-pitying my way and taking a nap. Woke up for a little bit. Hurting again. Finally, I reluctantly picked up the scriptures. Reluctantly. Says, you got to speak to me on something. My strength is gone. Gone. I have no hope. For many of the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you and give you hope in a future. Jeremiah 29:11. Please. Didn't believe that for a moment. I didn't understand it. That's the plan? That's the prospering? Reading through the Psalms, I stopped on Psalm 84, and I'm privileged to share this portion of Scripture today with you. Psalm 84, and this is what the psalmist said, and this is what the Lord spoke to me. The psalmist says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to a living God. Even the sparrows in the temple has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she might have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, he declares. Blessed are those who dwell in your house forever. They are forever praising you. Then he shifts. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on a pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each person appears before God in Mount Zion. Now, when I was reading this, it triggered something in me going, okay, God, and I dug a little deeper. What was the psalmist experiencing? Why would he go into praise and then go into this valley thing? And if you read it, at the beginning, verses 1 through 4, 84, Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place. My soul yearns, even faints. My heart and my flesh cry out. He's having this mass experience with God where he knew God was real. It was a mountaintop experience. He was actually remembering the mountaintop experience with the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in you. You are my God, my King. God, you're alive. I feel blessed. My prayers are heard. I'm renewed. My mind is renewed. My heart feels strong. My body feels well. All is well with my soul. He's remembering that experience. Theologian, old school theologian, from 1846, the guy's name is J.C. Philpott. He said this about this portion of the psalm. He said, the psalmist is in a place of remembrance, daydreaming about his mountaintop experience with the Lord, remembering with vivid detail about his experience in God's presence, what it was like, and how it felt. So he's remembering his mountaintop. But then in verse 5, he changes the language. He shifts. Verse 5, he said, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on a pilgrimage," meaning a journey to the temple in his presence, "as they pass through the valley of Baca." This is where it gets interesting. You got to take it from the true Israelite perspective. You got to remember, at this time, Old Testament times, the glory of the Lord was in Mount Zion. The Ark of the Covenant was resting on Mount Zion. And the glory and the anointing of God filled the presence of the temple. And the good Israelite, the true Israelite at that time, the devout Jewish follower of Jehovah, at that time, what they would do is 3 times a year, they would journey to get to Mount Zion and experience the glory of the Lord. And what they had to do was they had to go through this place called the Valley of Baca, geographically how it was located. So like the temple was on this mountain, and they literally had to go through this Valley of Baca. They had to make a pilgrimage. If they wanted to go 3 times a year, they had to journey through this valley. The Bible Dictionary says this: this Valley of Baca appears to have been a very perilous pass through which the Jewish pilgrims journeyed towards Jerusalem. And an account of the difficulties, dangers, and suffering they met along the way in this valley, the Valley of Baca was actually interpreted as the Valley of Weeping, the Valley of Tears. So what they had to do was on their journey, if they wanted to get to the anointing and the presence and the mountaintop experience, they had to journey through a valley, a desolate valley, a troubling valley, a valley that you just couldn't get through in one day. You had to travel through a valley like this for days in order to get to the temple. This valley wore you out. It felt troublesome. Halfway into this valley experience, a lot of devout Jews would turn back. It's too hard. Too much anguish. Too much trouble. They gave up. I'm done. But there's certain of those who pressed on this journey to get to the temple. But they had to go through this whole thing, this Valley of Baca, a literal valley. They had to make their pilgrimage. And this is what it said in verse 6. As they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. See, in order to go through the barren land, this land of weeping, they would need water in order to sustain them. So they built these pools that would contain rainwater. So what they would do in this desolate valley, this literal valley, what they would do was they would stop on this long journey in the valley. And what they would do was they would build these ditches, kind of like wells, small little wells. And what they would do was, as they were traveling, and when they got tired, burnt out, ready to give up, they would build these pools, thirsty, exhausted, ready to say, "I quit." And what they would do was they would build these pools, and they couldn't go any further. Their strength was gone. Everything that they could do humanly possible in the valley, they did, and their strength ran out. They couldn't go any further. They had this moment of trusting in God. So they built these pools, these waters, and the only thing that the Israelite could do was stop, wait, and pray. In the valley, that's all they could do. Wait, stop, wait, and pray, and remember who God is. I'm tired, God. I'm burnt. I want to get to the temple. I want to be restored. I want to be renewed. I need healing in my family. I want my prayers answered, but I'm tired. Lord, you said you are Jehovah Jireh. You would provide. God, help me. The waiting and the prayer would happen. But then it said the rains came down. Eventually, God would give just enough water and strength, and the rains would come. And do you imagine the excitement that these pilgrims must have felt like? They got enough water, filled their jugs. Okay, you know what? It's not so bad. God gives me a little bit more. And what happened was they would journey some more. They would journey some more, get tired, get burnt out. They weren't delivered from the valley yet. They get tired, they would struggle, troubles came, and they would have to do the same thing. They would have to build these pools, wait on the Lord, pray, and remember who He is. That's all you can do in the valley. It's hard to pray in the valley. It's easy to pray on the mountaintop, but that was their posture. That was their posture of prayer in the valley. Wait, pray, and remember who God is. And God would do it again. Give them enough strength, and give them enough strength, and give them enough strength until finally they would see the mountaintop. They would finally see it. Do you imagine the rejoicing that their hearts must have felt like? I'm finally, God delivered me from the valley, and I'm in the mountaintop. But I had to go from strength to strength to strength to strength until God finally delivered me from the valley. Well, is the psalmist trying to give us a literal desert lesson, how to survive in the desert? Absolutely not. He's teaching us to have a posture of prayer in the valley, and he's giving us a spiritual interpretation, a symbolism with important spiritual implications. So what are the symbolisms? He's not talking literally how to go through the valley, even though that was their experience. When he shared it in Psalm 84, there's symbolism language that he's presenting to the reader. And the first symbolism is that the valley of Baca, every single follower of God will at some point in their life have to travel through the valley. The spiritual valley of Baca, a desolate place, a place where it's hard to hear God, a place where you're hurt, a place where you're troubled, a place where you're confused, a place that you want to give up. You don't understand all the whys. Why, God? Why? You don't even know, and you're burnt, you're tired, you give up. And I know there's people who feel that way this morning. They're tired. Their soul is a little anguished. And they're tired of being in the valley. But every single follower of Jesus Christ at some place in their life will come off the mountaintop and experience the valley. Jesus said it. In this life, you will have trouble. You will have to go through the valley. Well, let's talk about another symbolism. This digging of pools and waiting. This is a symbolism for the posture of prayer we are to have in the valley. So he's teaching us how to pray in the valley. So when your strength is gone, what you need to do is stop. Recognize it. Stop and wait. Is it that simple? That's all we can do. When you're done trying to figure it all out and doing all your human energy possible, and when you're crisp and burnt and tired, that's all you can do is stop and wait and get on your knees, hold your hands up, and wait and pray. And it's sometimes you have to pray who He is and remember who He is. That's what they did. You're Jehovah Jireh. They declared what the scriptures said. You said you are this. You are my deliverer. And they started to have to put their trust in if they were going to go any further. They could have died. And there's some of us who are dying spiritually in the valley. But God's saying, boldly come to the throne of grace. Stop, wait, and pray. Remember who I am. Well, lastly, there's a symbolism of rain and water, and the language of strength to strength. The rain and the water is a symbolism of God's grace and mercy and deliverance. The scriptures say He will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you're in that valley, and you're waiting and you're praying, God hears you. But instead of always asking him to deliver you from the situation, change your shift and start remembering who he is. See what he wants to do with you in the valley. Maybe there's something deeper that you have no idea what he wants to do. And because all your strength is gone, it's the easiest way for God to come in and say, daughter, I finally got your attention. That's what he did to me. I was rolling on pastoral mode for so long, my heart became messy. During that time that he spoke Psalm 84 to me, I went to a deeper level with Christ, and I had to remember who he is. I knew my circumstance well. I knew my complaining well, and justified so. Humanly, I was struggling. But ultimately, God sent the rains. I'm able to sit upright talking to you today with my neck straight forward and not hunched over. God sent the rain. And some of you needed just a little more waiting time, a little more prayer time, and he's going to move you to the next strength. He may not give you complete deliverance, but he'll give you just enough strength to move on. Wait, pray, a little more strength to move on. That's what God does. As a matter of fact, Pastor Walton, in our times together, he'd say, Jamie, when you pray in the valley, he would say that to me. He says, remember who he is over your circumstances. He would quote 1 Peter, where it says, he would say, humble yourself, therefore, under the Lord's mighty hand, and in due season, he will lift you up. Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Remember who he is. And what he would do was take a portion of a sermon by another old school preacher named S.M. Lockridge and say, Jamie, I want you to remember who he is in your prayer posture. Remember who he is. And I want to read a portion of this with you. And then ultimately, I want us to declare this together as a community. This is what he says. Remember who God is in the valley. Who is he? Who is Jesus when the rubber hits the road? He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Who is he? Who is he in the valley? My King is a sovereign King, and no means of measure can define his love. No means. Who is he? Who is he in the valley? No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. None. Who is he? He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's who he is. And I wonder, do you know him like that today? Do you know him like that in the valley? Who is he? Well, he's God's son. He's a sinner savior. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the miracle of the ages. And he's the only one qualified to be your all-sufficient Savior. The only one. The only one who hears your cry. And I wonder, do you know him like that today in the valley? Now, what I want us to do with a step of faith, a step of declaration as a community at the Orchard, I want us to stand with me. And we're going to finish these out together as a community. And by faith, I want you to read these. And I need a little bit of Pentecostal vibe in you, okay? All right, so when you read this in faith in your situation. Declare who he is in your prayer posture over every single one of your problems. Are you ready? Here we go. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides, and he heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners, and he discharges the debtor. He delivers the captive, and he defends the feeble. He serves the unfortunate. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. And I wonder, do you know him today? He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway to righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. And he's the gateway of glory. And I wonder, do you know him today? His promises are sure. His life is matchless. And his goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting, his love never changes, and his word is enough. His grace is sufficient, his reign is righteousness, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He's indescribable, incomprehensible, invincible, irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him. That's who he is. That's who he is. That's who he is. Let me finish. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave could not hold him. That's why he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. And he can say boldly, come to the throne of grace and pray. Because I am who I am. I love you. I will deliver you. I hear you. When you don't think, I hear you. I know your heart. Every man, I know your heart. I know where you're feeble. I know where you're weak. Every woman, I know your sadness. I know your hurt. I'll be there for you because that's who I am. That's our King. That is our King. That is our King. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever, right? Amen, and give God a clap. That's who he is. You can take comfort today in your valleys. And if you're on the mountaintop, a valley will come. And if you're in the valley, you have hope. You have hope. Stop your posture of prayer. Wait. Declare to God who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What I want you to do, 5 minutes this week, 5 minutes, come to the Lord in prayer and declare to God who he is. 5 small minutes. Declare to him who he is. And we are going to have testimonies of deliverance in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Give your neighbor a high five.